Between February of 1974 and February of 1977, Ted Bundy committed somewhere in the neighborhood of 35 very vicious murders. He started out in Washington, where he was a law school student. And when he transferred to Utah, his murders went with him, and he began committing murders in Utah and the Colorado area. He was eventually caught, but he escaped from prison twice, made his way to Florida, and killed three more people before he was finally caught for the last time. He would hit his victims on the head with a crowbar. And then often he would mutilate bodies. He would dump them in places where their families would never be able to find them. He was just all around, and he would admit this in interviews, he was all around one of the most vicious people you could ever meet. A few days before he was executed in 1989, he agreed to have an interview with James Dobson of the Focus on the Family Network. And in that interview, he acknowledged how evil what he had done was, how wrong, how twisted, how sick it was. He also, however, claimed in that interview, that he'd become a believer, that he'd come to see how wrong what he'd done was, how much he needed Christ. Now, there are a lot of reasons to doubt his conversion, and we won't go into all of those. But if his conversion was genuine, if he really indeed became a believer in the last weeks of his life, the fact is that Ted Bundy is going to be in heaven. That's a very hard thing for us to hear. It's unfair. It's shocking. We want to say, well, you know, we work hard. We live Christian lives. We seek to exemplify God's holiness to those around us. And yet a person like Ted Bundy could potentially end up in heaven? It's the same sort of response that the disciples are having. In Matthew 19, Jesus has just interacted with the rich young ruler. And he's told the disciples that the rich young ruler is going to have a hard time entering heaven because he's a rich man. Now, to the disciples' mindset, to the Jewish mindset, a rich person is someone that God has blessed, that God has rewarded for their faithfulness. And they're saying, if that person can't get into heaven, well, what about all we're doing? And Peter says to Jesus, we've left family, we've left homes, we've left inheritances to come with you. What are we going to get? And Jesus says to him, you'll be blessed. But he wants him to focus not on his position. And he says this rather cryptic statement in the end of 19. In verse 30, many who are first will be last, and many who are last will be first. He then explains that statement with the scripture we'll be reading today. So look on with me in Matthew 20, starting in verse 1. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire men to work in his vineyard. He agreed to pay them a denarius for the day, and sent them into the vineyard. About the third hour, and I should note here the Jewish day is numbered from sunrise, so if early in the morning was roughly 6 a.m., the third hour would be about 9 a.m. About the third hour, he went out and saw others standing in the marketplace, doing nothing. He told them, you also go and work in my vineyard, and I will pay you whatever is right. So they went. He went out again about the sixth hour and the ninth hour, and did the same thing. About the 11th hour, he went out and found still others standing around. He asked them, why have you been standing here all day long, doing nothing? Because no one has hired us, they answered. He said to them, you also go and work in my vineyard. When evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to the foreman, call the workers and pay them their wages. This is according to the Old Testament, which told landowners that they were to pay off their workers the same day. In an agrarian society, it was very important, particularly with people who weren't constant employees. These people would go to the marketplace every day and look for new work, so it was important that they get paid off at the end of each day. So he said, call the workers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last ones hired and going to the first. The workers who were hired about the 11th hour came, and each received a denarius. So when those came who were hired first, they expected to receive more. But each one of them also received a denarius. When they received it, they began to grumble against the landowner. These men who were hired last worked only 1 hour, they said, but you have made them equal to us who borne the burden of the work and the heat of the day. But he answered one of them, friend, I'm not being unfair to you. Didn't you agree to work for a denarius? Take your pay and go. I want to give the man who was hired last the same as I gave you. Don't I have the right to do what I want with my own money? Or are you envious because I'm generous? So the last will be first, and the first will be last. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this text, even though it rankles us in some ways. We find unfairness, and you tell us that we're seeing justice. God, I pray for your wisdom in understanding this. I pray now that we together would learn from what you're speaking here. Father, that you would prevent me from saying something that would be erroneous, but that you would speak through me. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. We tend to get very preoccupied with fairness. I know as a little kid growing up, if my sister Bethany and I were ever supposed to like split a piece of cake or a candy bar or something, I always wanted to make sure, you know, is my piece as big as hers? You know, make sure you're cutting it squarely. I want to make sure my piece is as big. We kind of do this too if we're at a stoplight, or rather a four-way stop. You know, you come to a stop an instant before the next person, and if they go ahead of you, immediately I'm wanting to jump on their case. Wait a minute, I was the one that was supposed to go next. And this summer, I talked to my sister is on a remote assignment in Washington, and I talked to them last week and found out my parents are spending 10 days in Washington with my sister and her husband. And I have to confess, my first thought was, well, they only spent 5 days with us this summer. So, you know, we constantly have this obsession with fairness, whether the things we're assigning fairness to really are matters of fairness or not. We want to see our kingdom blessings as the result of our accomplishments. And that's the same thing the disciples are doing here. Look at verse 20 again. As I search for it. I'm sorry. Not verse 20. Wrote the wrong thing. Look at the landlord's response. He answered them, "Friend, I'm not being unfair to you. Didn't you agree to work for a denarius? Take your pay and go. I want to give to the one who was hired last the same as I gave to you. Don't I have the right to do what I want to do with my own money?" The point that's being made here is that God's blessings, kingdom blessings, are God's prerogative and His alone. Because of that, because of the fact that it's God's prerogative who He gives His blessings to, we need to see from this passage that Christians must not compete with each other. This is what the full day laborers are doing. They're looking at the hour laborers being given a gift, and they're experiencing jealousy. But to understand this, we want to look at a couple aspects of the story here. First of all, we want to see that the story is about a journey, not a destination. In following where the author is taking us, in following where Matthew's going, and in following what Jesus is illustrating with the story, we don't want to go beyond the illustration. Jesus is saying that this is about how the kingdom will be. Some people, when they read "When Evening Came," want to see there that this is a passage about the final judgment, the last days. This is talking about the kingdom in its fruition in heaven when all things are made right. But Jesus isn't saying this is about how the kingdom will be. He's saying this is how the kingdom is. So it applies to the disciples' position then, and it applies to our position today. Now, the nature of the hiring going on in the passage, when the landlord goes to the marketplace, this is something similar to today if you go to a union hall, where people will call in needing jobs, and the union hall will dispense workers, and the workers just kind of sit around all day waiting for a job to come up that they can respond to. It's the same sort of thing. And the denarius that's being agreed for, it's a small Roman coin. It's about the size of a dime. It's silver. And it's the standard wage for a soldier or for a farmer for a day's work. So the deal that they're making is pretty much a fair deal. The other thing to realize, the denarius can be broken down into smaller copper and bronze pieces. I sometimes used to think that it was the smallest piece of coinage in the Roman system. It's not. So the other laborers are not expecting to get a denarius. They're expecting to get some portion when the landlord says to them that he'll pay them whatever is right. Now, this is where the story starts to surprise us, though. Like any good story, you don't want the story to just go directly where you'd expect it to go, or there'd really be no point in telling it. The story is describing God's generosity. And to quote one commentator, if God's generosity is to be represented by a man, such a man will be different from any man ever encountered. So we see that the story applies to us today, but we also see that it's a journey, not a race. Now think about the difference between a road trip and one of these illegal Trans-America road races. You know, on a road trip, you take your time, you get leisurely from point to point, you get out to take pictures, see scenic views. In these Trans-American road races, drivers will actually rig their cars so that they can deal with eating, bodily functions, etc. in the car while driving. They sleep as little as possible, and their goal is to get across the country as fast as they possibly can. That's the attitude that the day laborers are approaching this situation with. They're competing, they think they're competing with the hour laborers to get the most. As Christians, we aren't competing with each other, though, for God's blessings. The day laborers think that we are. The day laborers think that it's a competition. Now, a few things we need to observe about this. Jesus isn't claiming that all blessings in heaven are equal. Calvin says, Christ does not here argue either about the equality of the heavenly glory or about the future condition of the godly. He only declares that those who are first in point of time have no right to boast or to insult others, because the Lord, whenever he pleases, may call those whom he appeared for a time to disregard and may make them equal or even superior to the first. See, Matthew's drawing our attention to the fact that the full day laborers see the landowner's generosity as injustice. The landowner, though, is pointing out that his generosity to one is not injustice to the other, because they aren't in competition. F.B. Meyer was an evangelist and pastor who lived in England in the late 1800s and early 1900s. He was a contemporary of Moody, and he promoted Moody a good bit. He also did a great deal of evangelistic preaching on his own. He went to South Africa, Asia, and he visited America many times to do evangelistic crusades, even up until he was 80. At one point, he took over a small church in England that had about 100 members. And his ability as an evangelist was so great that within 2 years, that same church had over 2,000 in regular attendance. Later on, though, in his career, there was another time when his church was shrinking and another preacher's church in the next town was growing. And his congregation came to him concerned and said, "What do we do about this? This guy in the next town over is, you know, experiencing all of these people coming to hear his preaching, and we're starting to lose people." And Meyer's response to them was that he said, "Go hear him preach." He understood that God was blessing this other preacher in the next town and that he wasn't in competition with the other preacher. His goal was to see God's glory made manifest through his preaching. And if God was doing that more through this neighboring preacher's preaching, he rejoiced with that neighboring preacher and sent his people to hear him as well. We often have that attitude, not Meyer's attitude, but the day laborer's attitude. We look around us at people who have things that we want or things that we think are better blessings than our blessings and say, "Why did they get that? I've worked just as hard." As an outreach-focused church in St. Louis, this is sort of a tension we're going to deal with constantly because of the journey. It was only 4 years ago that Darren Patrick planted that church. And in those 4 years, it's more than doubled every single year in its membership. It now has 3 sites, over 2,000 members, and it's still growing strong. And I know from several pastors in the area, that's an intimidating thing. That's the thing where we look at our own churches and say, "What's going on with us? We're trying to do outreach. We're trying to be faithful. We're trying to preach God's gospel. And here the journey's grown by 2,000 members in 4 years." But that's not the attitude we ought to have. We ought to have the same attitude Meyer had there. We should be saying, "God's doing something great there. Praise God for it." Second, Christians need to trust God's authority, even when it seems unfair. Rather than competing with each other, we need to trust God's authority. In order to trust God's authority, though, we need to see that God's authority is just. Look at the day laborers' statements in verse 12. The men who were hired last worked only 1 hour, they said, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the work and the heat of the day. Think about if you worked in an office setting and the office started awarding bonuses to the people that worked the least. That's about how I'd respond. I'd be going to the boss saying, hey, what's the deal here? But the landowner's response is, friend, I'm not being unfair to you. Didn't you agree to work for a denarius? Take your pay and go. Don't I have the right to do what I want with my own money? Now, we need to add a little caveat here. Jesus is not illustrating how labor union management agreements are supposed to work. He's illustrating what he means when he says, many who are last shall be first and the first shall be last. So if you actually are in that situation in an office and as the boss you start handing out bonuses like that, you're going to be creating a very unjust office environment. And that's not what Jesus is advocating here. What he's pointing out are that God's gifts, by nature of their being his gifts, are up to him to distribute. They're not based on merit, but on the inscrutability of God's graciousness. That is, his graciousness is impossible for us to understand. That's what the last first statement is getting at. And we also should note that that last first statement is not absolute. In the parable where Jesus is talking about the poor man Lazarus, who's abused by the rich man and eventually dies, Lazarus is welcomed into heaven by Abraham, who was also a very rich man. And remember, Zacchaeus, the tax collector, becomes a devout believer and follower of Jesus Christ, and he also was a wealthy man. So it's not an absolute dictum. But what Jesus is saying is, it's up to God, and it's just for God to do that. The landowner is saying, I fulfilled what I owe you. Now, God doesn't owe us anything. God has promised to love us. God has promised not to forsake us. But the fact that he gives others blessings that we think are more enjoyable doesn't mean that he's failing to do what he's promised to do. When we think about Cheryl, we think about the gifts that she had, the way she used those gifts to benefit our congregation, to benefit our fellowship. We think about the suffering she went through. We look at other churches, other families that haven't had suffering like that to deal with. And we want to say it's not fair. But God doesn't promise us that we won't experience pain. He only tells us that he won't give us more than we can bear. I had a friend that was interviewing for a mission post. And he and his family, it seemed to all of us in the congregation, were very obviously qualified, and they were turned down. And someone said to them, well, don't worry, when God closes a door, he opens a window. Well, my friend said that line wasn't particularly comforting. And it wasn't particularly biblical. He said to me, God doesn't promise that when he closes a door, he'll open a window. He promises that when he closes a door, he'll stay in the room with you until he opens another door, or until you die. In the story of the horse and his boy, I'm going to read an excerpt. The main character in the story is Shasta, the boy who is owned by the horse. And at the end of the story, he's finally able to meet Aslan. Aslan says, I was the lion who forced you to join with Erebus, the princess. I was the cat who comforted you among the houses of the dead. I was the lion who drove the jackals from you while you slept. I was the lion who gave the horse the new strength of fear for the last mile. And I was the lion you do not remember, who pushed the boat in which you lay, a child near death, so that it came to shore where a man sat to receive you. He's explaining how all through Shasta's life, he was there, watching out for and protecting Shasta. But Shasta remembers something that he questioned. Then it was you who wounded the Princess Erebus. It was I, said Aslan. But what for? Child, said Aslan, I am telling you your own story, not hers. I tell no one any story but his own. This reminds us in the end of John, in chapter 21, when Jesus is telling Peter how much Peter is going to suffer for the sake of the gospel. And Peter looks back at John and says, what of him? Jesus' response, remember, is, what is it to you if I want him to remain until I come? I'm talking to you, Peter. I'm telling you about you, Peter, not about John. The thing that matters ultimately to us individually in this is what God is doing with us, not what he's doing with someone else. This applies to our lives, not just to eternity. One Christian is called to be a martyr. Another dies of old age. One Christian is called to be a successful businessman. Another struggles with finances his whole life. God is fulfilling his promise to love us, to be faithful to us. There is no promise that we're going to be blessed in whatever way we want to. Next, though, we want to see that God's authority is generous. In verse 13, when he says to them, "Friend, I'm not being unfair to you," using the word "friend" there is softening the blow of his rebuke. He could easily say to them, I've honored our contract, get off my land. But that's not what he's saying. The landowner is reaching out to the day laborers who are calling him unfair. In verse 16, the last will be first and the first will be last. Again, the point is not that all rewards in the kingdom are the same, but that all rewards depend on God's sovereign grace. See, we want to identify with Jesus and look down on the day laborers and say, well, look how wrong it is for them to be questioning him. But as I pointed out in the illustration with bonuses being given out unfairly, we really would identify much more with the day laborers. And that's the point Jesus is trying to make. He's speaking to the disciples and he's trying to point out to them that their attitude matches the attitude of the day laborers. They're concerned with their fair share. And he's reminding them that kingdom blessings are his to give, and that giving is a matter of generosity. The question, though, how are the day laborers supposed to appropriate the correct attitude in that setting? How are the disciples supposed to appropriate the right attitude when Jesus is challenging their whole worldview? And how are we supposed to be appropriating that right attitude when Jesus is making the same challenge to our worldview? We get that attitude as a gift of God's generosity. You see, we're not just supposed to identify with the day laborers here, we're also supposed to identify with the hour laborers. The disciples haven't earned their place in the kingdom. They've been called and given something that they don't deserve. We do not deserve the gifts God's given us of family, vocation, a good creation to live in, the love of friends and family, or ultimately that we'll be able to spend eternity in his presence enjoying his goodness. Those are gifts of his generosity. Properly receiving them on our part, though, is a gift of his generosity as well. This is an analogy that's helping the disciples to see how they're acting. As such, it's a measure of Christ's grace that he's helping the disciples to see that and to overcome that sin. If they're to appropriate that grace, it will be a measure of his generosity as well. In Romans 9, I'm going to read verses 20 and 21. "But who are you, O man, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to him who formed it, 'Why did you make me like this?' Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for noble purposes and some for common purposes?" See, God is doing what he wants in each of our lives. And the attitude that he's calling us to here is an attitude we can only get through his generosity. The day laborers are doing exactly what you and I would do. They're exercising a human attitude towards fairness and entitlement. Jesus is not only pointing out the wrongfulness, though, of that attitude, he's pointing them to the gracious landowner who gives freely to those who haven't earned. From our ministries or our jobs, to the well-being of our families, to our very lives, those are all blessings of God. Thanking God for them, rather than questioning why he's given blessings that we would prefer to others, is our proper response. But if we're the jealous and untrusting day laborers, our only hope of overcoming that jealousy and lack of faith is by the same means as the hour laborers. We have to receive what we lack, what we can't produce for ourselves, from the gracious landowner. Abby and I had a friend in college named Jessica Fraley, who was just a very vivacious, outgoing person, a funny person who loved life, loved people. She invested a lot of her life in people, and as a result, she probably was a central part of more social groups than anyone I know. She also had an obsession with anything princess-related, and she'd assigned a Disney princess persona to each of her roommates and suite mates. Abby was Snow White. She would constantly come up with fun things to do to just add to the fun of whatever they were doing. She'd have the girls all wear traveling scarves, kind of like driving gloves, when they were going on road trips together. The year after college, though, she was diagnosed with cancer. And her friends and family, together we watched as the cancer began to eat her body, began to restrict her mobility, began to take away her energy, began to cause huge amounts of pain. She'd have to travel from her home in Ohio to a center in Michigan where they were doing experimental research because it was the only means of pain management she could find because her form of cancer was so rare that the standard forms of dealing with it weren't doing anything. On the 10th of July of this year, Jessica's battle with cancer ended when she died. We look at a person like Jessica and we say, that's not fair. She was 28 years old. She was an encouragement to everyone she knew. Why would God send that sort of burden to Jessica when he lets so many of the rest of us live in health? We would think that would be Jessica's perspective. And she confessed that at times it was. But when she died, that wasn't her perspective. Jess made a video a few weeks before she died that was played at her funeral. And in the video, she confronted this very thing. She knew we would feel that it was unfair. But she said to us, I feel like my life has been richly blessed. And she went through and she described a lot of those blessings. She said she got to go to the college of her dreams, Covenant College. She talked about how much she had appreciated the blessings God had given her, friendship and education there. She talked about how even once she was diagnosed with cancer, that turned her in the direction of nursing, and how while battling cancer, she was able to get a master's in nursing and pursue a field that she loved and that she was able to help others in. She talked about the blessings of friends and family and how through battling the disease, it had often brought her closer to those friends and family and made them better able to appreciate the gift that they had of friendship. She talked ultimately of a gift that she'd never expected God to give her. All her life, Jess had wanted to be married. And when she got cancer and began struggling with this debilitating disease, she felt that that would never happen. And yet, last December, she was able to be married. Despite the disease, despite her short life expectancy, despite the difficulties just of being able to get insurance when she was no longer under her parents' umbrella, God had given her the blessing of marriage. When she died, Jess wasn't competing with other Christians who seemed to have received greater blessings for less suffering and asking, why me? She was trusting God's authority over her life and thanking him for his blessings. Now, she wasn't doing this by her willpower. She acknowledged in the video that there were times she'd been angry at God for what he'd done, angry at God for the condition she had. But ultimately, she realized God had given her the grace to see his blessings. She was able to enjoy that and thank him for his blessings. Let's pray together. Father, we confess that we live our lives as the day laborers, that we are constantly looking at those around us that we think have more and asking why. But Father, we acknowledge that you have the right to give your blessings as you choose. We thank you for the way you've richly blessed each one of us. We pray that as the hour laborers that you extended grace to, that you showed mercy that was not their due, that you would give us the ability to appropriate that attitude of rejoicing in your graciousness and enjoying the blessings that you've given us. We pray this in Christ's name.